Take your Bibles and turn with me to the second chapter of the book of James. We are week three into our sermon series in this book. I want to remind you that we have a series of podcasts and devotionals that are downloadable on our website or on iTunes or wherever you get such things that walk us through day by day. So wherever your travels find yourself this summer, you can be walking with us through this series. My family listened on the way up to Illinois and on the way back this week, and it led to some great conversation. It was a great time for us to just meditate on the Word together. So there's an old preacher illustration, and it goes something like this. That years ago, the Treasury Department discovered that to train Secret Service agents to catch counterfeits, false currencies, it was much better to train them to study the original in detail than it was to try to teach them about all the different counterfeiting techniques. So I'd heard this sermon illustration so many times, I gotta be honest, sometimes I'm a little skeptical, right? Is that for real, or is that just one of those preacher stories that get circulated? Turns out that we have a Secret Service agent who's a member of our congregation. And so I ask him, by the way, side note, I love that about you guys. We have a lot of different gifts and a lot of different career paths. We have so many people who are former military or law enforcement in this congregation that if something crazy ever breaks out in our society, y'all just come with me to the hill, right? Because I think we could hold this hill with all the firepower and experience we have for a long, long time. Amen? So I asked the Secret Service agent, I said, man, is this for real? Is this a legitimate illustration? And he said, absolutely. Do you want my PowerPoint file on it? And I said, you would give that to me? He said, yeah. So I want to show it to you today. Check this out. A couple of things. Just side note, you know my geekdom for history. So U.S. Secret Service was founded at the end of the Civil War when it was discovered that a third of all of the currency in circulation was counterfeit. And so on April the 14th, 1865, President Lincoln met with the head of his Treasury Department and they laid the groundwork for the Secret Service. After that meeting, he went on to the Ford Theater for an evening of entertainment. And many of you know what happened next. He was assassinated. And so literally the last thing he did as president was to lay the groundwork for the Secret Service, which still exists to this day. And so they are the one charged, right, with spotting counterfeits. Here's some of the interesting changes they made several years ago. Many of you began to notice it on our currency. I want to put up a series of several slides that he shared with me to just show you some of these examples. Here's the first one. For example, you may not notice it. Everybody calls them greenbacks, right? But the reality is there's blue and peach in there as well, if you look very carefully. There are these embedded symbols. The eagle is there in several different formations. And of course, they updated the portrait to where there's no oval. Here's the next slide that gives you a few more of the changes that they made. There's a watermark that's almost imperceptible when you first look at it, unless you hold it up to light. There is actually color shifting ink. And there are more of these symbols that are embedded on the $20 bill in particular. Here's another slide that talks about some of the other features. There is micro printing that is so small, it's almost imperceptible to the naked eye. And then there, of course, is the security strip, like we'll see in a moment. They teach our Treasury Department agents to look for things like this. Here's a picture of two different portraits, an authentic $20 bill there with the features that pop out almost like they're 3D, and then a fake one in which everything is kind of blurred because it's really hard for counterfeiters to reproduce that technology. Here's the next one. It's the serial numbers. There's a font that only the Treasury Department can use. It can't be used in any other setting or formation. So you'll see the other numbers are a little blurry and a little bit different. And then finally, if you've ever handed someone a bill and you watch them use a little ultraviolet light, this is why. Each denomination has an embedded security thread at a different point on the bill, which is a different color, and they're checking to see if it's there or not. And so we have now equipped our entire congregation, right, to be on the lookout for counterfeit bills. But the point, of course, is this. Our government goes to great lengths to ensure the authenticity of our currency, because our economic system depends on it. James, in his letter to first century Christians, is making the same point. The authenticity of our faith rides on our ability to put that faith into action. And so we're to go to great lengths to be sure that we not only hear the word of God, but that we obey the word of God. And James, ever blunt, ever forceful, ever direct as he is, which I appreciate and we need in this day and age, reminds us that our faith without fruit, without evidence, without works is dead. So will you stand with me in honor of God's word as we read from James, the second chapter? We're going to start in verse 14 and read through verse 26. So what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If her brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, well, then what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one, good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works in offering Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works, and by works, faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Speak, Lord, for your servants who are listening. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, James jars us from our apathy, awakens us from our sleep, and challenges us to stretch our faith by putting it into action. God, I pray today that we would see the challenge of authentic faith. And God, that you would lead us to apply this to our very lives. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated this morning. So one of the things that I love about James is that, man, he picks up right where he left off. And so I want you to keep your Bibles open, because I want to go back and I want to pick up a few truths from this first section as well. We read the verse that establishes the theme, the idea that faith without works is dead. But we also need to see how James ties together his arguments, because the theme of this entire passage is faith on display. What our faith looks like when it's in action. And so point number one for us today is this: the reality that authentic faith loves your neighbor without playing favorites. Authentic faith loves your neighbor, obeys that command without playing favorites. Look with me at verse 1 of the chapter. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy rags also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in the good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What's interesting, most scholars and commentators don't believe that this was just an imaginary incident. The language James uses, the context that it's in, indicates that he probably saw this taking place in the early church. Many of you know we talked about the context of this book, the fact that in the first generation of Christians, they were exiled, many of them. They were scattered because of persecution. They were forced to flee, and they were rejected by their family members and by their Jewish friends alike. And so many of them were poor and destitute. And this is something that James saw that really got him. The fact that in the church of Jesus Christ, you had people playing favorites. And there's a part of us that are like, oh, is this really a big deal? Like, we all do this. We see people dressed in a certain way. They have a certain kind of friends. They have a certain kind of educational background. And there's a part of us like, this is just kind of the way that life works. And in our churches, We tend to prefer people who look like us, dress like us, talk like us, all of those kind of things. This is just kind of life, right? No, James says. He doesn't just say this is something to be treated lightly. This isn't just a gentle admonishment of the church. What does James call it? Evil. That's what he labels it. Because it's an indication that we don't understand that at the foot of the cross, the playing field is level. The reality that Jesus came to break down barriers and distinctions. And yes, it's normal and typical for the world to behave in this way. But it's not normal and typical for followers of Jesus Christ to behave this way. In this passage, in the verses that follow it, James talks about the fact that the command, right, is to love our neighbor. And if you can keep that command perfectly, then good for you. But of course, what he's pointing out is none of us can. And so if we show favoritism, we are breaking that law. Who is our neighbor? Well, Jesus has defined it for us in the Gospels. That person that God places in front of us. That person often who has a need. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's spiritual. But we're not to play favorites. We're supposed to pay attention, to pray, and to put our faith into action with our eyes open so that we see the needs that are immediately in front of us and we respond to those needs. Because otherwise, we are breaking the law. And the law certainly serves a purpose. It shows us that we can't keep it. And so because of that, it shows and reveals our need for gospel transformation. Because left to ourselves, we are selfish. Left to ourselves, we do play favorites. It's a reality, the world in which we live, but it is not the way of the people of Jesus. This week, we traveled to my parents' house in Illinois, South Central Illinois. My brothers, all of our children, the cousins, all getting together, having a great time. We're playing in the backyard, just as we've always done at mom and dad's house. And there at the back of my parents' house is a large, beautiful bay window. Probably the most expensive thing, right? So in my parents' house. And so when my brothers and I were younger, when we were teenagers, we all played baseball. And so we were playing catch one day, and dad had always said to play this way, right? Not directly towards the house, but we were playing towards the house. And I threw what I thought was a fantastic hard throw about chest high. I can't help it that my brother can't catch. He claims that that throw was sailing and tailing on him, right? But you get the point. It broke the bay window. And so we argued for days. As a matter of fact, 25 years later, we're still arguing about who was responsible for breaking of the bay window. But does it matter? No. The window was busted. My parents had to replace it. And what James is saying is that if you break any part of the law, you've broken the whole thing. So let's confess our need for the gospel of grace. Let's allow that to transform us. And then we need to live that out in our lives, and it's definitely observable in the way that we love other people. Do we really love others the way Jesus loves them, or do we just love people who are like us? There's an old pastor story about a woman who was from what we would call the wrong side of the tracks. She didn't have very nice clothes. She didn't have much to put in the offering plate, and she showed up at the trendy church in town. Well, the young pastor there knew that some of his key members were really, really believing the fact that they had to continue to be the upscale Trinity church in town, and that if this woman became a part of the church, well, it wouldn't look so good. And so, of course, he was discouraged. One Sunday when she came forward after the service to say, "I want to join this church," because it put him on the spot. And so he came up with, he thought, was a very spiritual answer. He said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home and I want you to think about it for a week. Like, do you really want to be a part of this church?" So she went home. She came back the next Sunday after church. "You know, I've thought about it, and yeah, I want to be a part of this church." So then he's hard-pressed again, and he comes up with another, right, escape. He said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to read your Bible an hour a day every day this week, and then come back and tell me if you still want to be a part of this church." So she came forward after the services the following Sunday. "Hey, I read my Bible. I did what you asked me to do. And yeah, I see the importance of the local church and scripture, and I want to be a part of the church." All right, he was down to his last straw now. So he said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray. I want you to go home and pray for an hour every day. Pray about whether or not you should really join this church." So she went home. She prayed for an hour a day, and then she didn't come back. So about 6 months later, and in this small town, the pastor met this woman on the sidewalk, and it was one of those awkward encounters, right, that, you know, he couldn't avoid her. He had to speak to her. And so he said, hey, it's good to see you. And she said, mm-hmm. And he said, well, I haven't seen you at church lately. Everything okay? And she said, yeah. As a matter of fact, I did what you told me to do. I went home and I prayed for an hour every day about whether or not I was supposed to be a part of this church. And the pastor said, well? And she said, here's what God told me. You shouldn't worry about getting into that church. I've been trying to get into that church for 30 years. Right? It's convicting. And James is telling us that playing favorites, not truly loving our neighbor, is one of the surest signs that there is something off with our faith. And so authentic faith, faith that is not counterfeit, loves our neighbor, doesn't play favorites, which leads us to point two this morning. And the second point this morning, faith on display in James 2, that James reminds us that counterfeit faith attempts to disconnect faith and works. Faith that is counterfeit will try to take two things that are intended to be fused together and try to separate them. And so it says here, verse we read, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Now, keep in mind James' original audience. Almost all of these first-generation Christians had come out of a Jewish background. And by the first century, i.e. the Pharisees, the Jews were all about legalism and the keeping of the law. So when these people heard the gospel of grace, they responded joyously. And it's easy for us to understand that for some of them, the pendulum had swung so far away from works to the other side that they're like, well, I'm saved by grace. I don't have to do anything, do I? And James is correcting them, saying, no, you have to put your faith into action. And I need to spend a few moments here because if you've been around our church, you know we've walked through the book of Romans, we've studied Paul extensively, we preached through the book of Ephesians about 18 months ago, and there's a part, something in your brain saying, wait a minute, we're saved by faith alone, right? So why is James now saying, if you don't have works, your faith is dead? How do those work together? And there are many skeptics who want to pull this out and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself, not only in the Old Testament, but also right here in the New. Well, here is the best way, I think, to understand this. Many people, and scholars in particular, people who, you know, want to focus on these kind of things, they position James and Paul as if they are facing one another, arguing with each other, right? Paul is saying, no, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that nobody can boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? And they're saying, James is saying, no, faith without works, it's dead. Wrong word picture. Instead, do you remember the old Westerns where there was a whole bunch of bad guys and there were just a couple of good guys left? Do you remember how they fought off the bad guys? They stood back to back, didn't they, right? They stood back to back, and I want you to picture James and Paul as standing back to back, fighting different enemies. Paul is fighting the enemy of those who claim that you can earn your way into right standing with God by your works. James is fighting the enemies of those who would claim that you don't have to do anything in order to have faith. Paul is fighting, though, is talking to specifically a crowd about our pre-conversion in places like Romans chapter 3. James is talking, remember, I've read it multiple times already in the text, to who? Brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's speaking specifically to those who are already in Christ. So picture them as back to back, working together, two sides of the same coin. It's interesting that sometimes we use terminology in similar ways, but to express different things. So when Paul is talking about faith, saving faith, yes, it is by grace and not by our works. When James talks about faith, he's saying, yes, we've been saved by grace, but evidence of that salvation is the things that we do. When I was serving in student ministry in Northern England, we were taking mission journeys over there. One afternoon, one of these English schoolboys said, hey, Pastor Jay, hey, would you come out to the schoolyard and play football with us? And I got excited. I was like, yeah, I love football. So Andrew's already laughing, right? Who's from England? Because I ran out to the schoolyard looking for a pigskin and goalposts. Guess what I found? A round soccer ball and goal nets instead. Same word, but applied, used in different ways. Same idea applies here. And so what James is telling us is that there has to be evidence that our hearts have been transformed by God's grace. And he gives us three powerful examples to illustrate this, to illuminate this for us. Let's call the first one the armchair philanthropist. Look with me again at verse 15. If a brother or sister, so a fellow Christian, is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, platitudes, right? Go in peace, a blessing. Stay warm and be well fed. Many scholars actually think this is in the middle voice in the original language, so it's even more harsh. In other words, why don't you go warm and feed yourself? What would we call that person? A genuine follower of Jesus? Or a grade A jerk, right? I would call them a jerk. That's not faith in action. You don't see somebody in need and then flippantly say, hey, why don't you take care of yourself? Especially a brother and sister in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are going to be moved to meet their need, to respond to that need. Again, Jesus in Matthew 25, he's talking about whatever you do, the least of these, and he says, brothers and sisters of mine. Jesus specifically talking about brothers and sisters who are in need, who are in crisis. You see, in the first century, all they had was one another. Most of them didn't have family or friends. They had been ostracized. Most of them were impoverished. So James says one of the marks of a person who genuinely puts his faith into action is he cares about his brother and sister in Christ. The second example he gives us is what we call the imaginary objector. Although being a pastor, I don't know that this is very imaginary. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Again, trying to disconnect the two. There are those, and I hear this conversation in the church, well, I'm more of a theological guy. I like apologetics, and I like to think about faith and write papers and read books and blog articles. And other people say, no, you know, I'm not into all that head stuff. Instead, I just want to help people. I want to serve kids. I want to get out there among the poor and the needy. James is saying you can't disconnect the two. If your theology is good, it's going to lead you to serving others. And if you are serving others, well, that's based in your theology. And so the two are connected. It's not a dichotomy. It's not like you can just take the two and split them apart. Instead, authentic faith recognizes that what we believe impacts how we behave, and how we behave impacts how we believe. The two are supposed to be fused together. And then this is the one that really got me this week. And some of you need to underline and highlight verse 19. Because this is the doctrinally sound demon. Did you realize there are no atheists in hell? Every single one of the demons believe that God is real. Every single one of them believe that Jesus Christ is preeminent. A single one of them know that the Holy Spirit is a reality. And so James reminds us in verse 19, you believe that God is one good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. You see, this is important for us to understand in our day and age, because I'm fearful that there are many of people who have bought into a false line of thinking who believe that faith is mere intellectual assent. Are there things that we have to know and understand about God? Absolutely, but it can't end there. There are other people who believe that faith is all about an emotional response. I have to feel a certain way. Well, guess what? James reminds us that demons both know and feel, don't they? They shudder at the reality of who God is. The mark of an authentic believer and not a counterfeit one is that they believe, they feel, and they obey. They bow before Jesus and him alone, and they serve him. They don't rebel against him and his words. And this is important for us, because I believe there are a lot of people in our churches today who have made mental assent. Okay, yeah, I believe in the facts of creation, and I believe that Jesus came, and I believe in the resurrection, all these things with their head. There are those who've had an emotional experience at some time, but look at the fruit in their lives. Look at the evidence of their faith. Is it genuine saving faith that has led them to repentance, to change their way, to turn around and go the other direction? That's what James is reminding us of here in verse 19, which leads us to our third point this morning, which is this, is that faith on display here reminds us that we are saved by faith alone, but that saving faith is never alone. There is always a response with our lives. Senseless person, he says in verse 20, can be translated empty man, right? Are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? And then he gives a great example, the example of Abraham, who went when God told him to go, who when God called on him to sacrifice Isaac, took Isaac up the mountain, believing by faith that somehow they were coming down, even when he couldn't see it or understand how. You see, Abraham was a risk taker by faith. There are a lot of times you read the story of Abraham, it's messy, it's uneven. Abraham didn't always get it. But when he believed, God credited it to him as righteousness. And it reminds us the story of Abraham that we are not saved by making promises to God. We are saved by believing God's promises to us. And so it was on that faith response to which Abraham was credited as righteous. It says in verse 22, and you see that faith was active together with his works, and by works his faith was made complete or mature. I love a couple of commentators who give us a couple helpful word pictures for this. Kent Hughes says, faith and works are like wings of a bird. There can be no real life, no real flight with a single wing, whether works or faith. But when the two are pumping together in concert, the bird soars through the sky. Faith and works, neither is authentic without the other. And then William Booth, faith and works should travel side by side, step by step, step answering to step, like the legs of a man walking. First faith, then works, then faith again, and then works again, until you can scarcely distinguish which is one and which is the other. They should always be at work. They were at work in the life of Abraham, and they were even at work in the life of Rahab. And so it's as if James anticipates, right, the objection that would come. You used Abraham as an example? Well, sure, right? Father Abraham, patriarch. James says, look at the faith of a prostitute. There could not be two people much more different than Abraham and Rahab. But what was the one thing that they both had in common? Faith. A faith that was willing to act. A faith that was willing to move. A faith that was willing to respond. And so it's a reminder to us that we have to put our faith into action for it to be genuine. And so, some application questions for us today. I love James because it's so straightforward, right? It's right there for us in the text. I want to put these on the screen for you this morning. This week, by faith, I will, A, love my neighbor by what are you going to do about your neighbor? Do you play favorites? Do you care for those that God has placed in front of you? What is the emotional, physical, spiritual need of those that you encounter? How are you going to put your love into action in the life of your neighbor? As Jesus defined it, whoever God places in your path who has a need. This week I will be put my faith to work by what? Let's not just talk about it, brothers and sisters. Let's do it. What is that one area of your life that you've been holding back on, that one act of obedience that you know that you need to follow through on, and you're finding excuses? I don't have the time, I don't have the energy, I don't have all of these things. And then C, all of these are related, of course, I want to show faith that risks by doing this. Because often we feel like it's risky, and yet I want to dare you, church family, put your faith into motion and watch as the God of the universe works in and through you. And it will have you coming back wanting more. John MacArthur tells a story of a native who came into a tribe where a missionary had been working. He didn't recognize the native. He, in fact, recognized him to be from another area. And the native said to the missionary, I want to know what you teach. And the missionary said, "Well, haven't you ever heard the gospel?" And he said, "No, I've only seen it." And then he went on to describe a Christian that he had met. Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid it's opposite in our world today. There are a lot of people who have heard the gospel, but they have never truly seen it in our lives. What if that was the reality? Have you heard the gospel yet? No, I've only seen it. May they see it in us. Will you bow your heads with me as we come to this time of response? Oh, Jesus, thank you for the words that you inspired your brother James to write to us. Words that cut right through the excuses that we give. Words that challenge our convictions. Words that motivate us to not just be hearers, but doers of the word. So God, I pray that we would do as Jesus said, that we would not just hear these words, but that we would build our lives upon them. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.